someone told you that your words wearied them, or that you had robbed them, or that you had spoken arrogantly against them. Just imagine someone coming up to you and saying these things. How would you feel? I guess it may depend on whether these accusations were true or not, but either way, they wouldn't be nice things to hear from someone, would they? And what if it was God who said these things to you? Your words have wearied me. You have robbed me. You have spoken arrogantly against me. How would you feel then? I certainly wouldn't like to be accused of these things by anyone, including God. But as you heard in our reading today from Malachi, these are exactly the things that God is accusing the Israelites of. It's a rather long section we've got here today to finish off this last book of the Old Testament. And it follows on from other accusations by God towards the people of Israel in the previous chapters. So we saw at the start of chapter 1, the people are accused of doubting God's love for them. And then they're accused of offering inadequate sacrifices and inadequate ministry. And last week the Lord accused Israel of being unfaithful. Unfaithful to him and unfaithful to others. God has been laying out one thing after another, urging the people to turn from these things and to return to him. To living lives of faithful, trusting obedience to him. And we've said that all this reads like a school report or a workplace review where the issues are described and they're given counsel about how to remedy the problems. And these words by God come 1,000 years after the Lord had made a covenant or agreement with the people of Israel, after he'd released them from slavery in Egypt. And a big part of those laws were and instructions we saw in the book of Leviticus. So let's have a look now at this final section of Malachi and hear more about these three accusations the Lord has against Israel. And of course, as we do, we'll think about whether these are things the Lord might accuse us of as well, and how we might respond to it. So the passage begins in chapter 2, verse 17, with Malachi speaking for the Lord. He says to the people of Israel, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." I think it's a worrying idea that God might weary of people's words. It seems odd when we know that God's ears are always open to hear and answer the prayers of his people. And the people of Israel must have thought it odd as well, or were confused by this accusation and unconscious of what it is that the Lord thought. Because they then ask, "How have we wearied him?" They appear blind to what they were doing. So Malachi then explains how their words have wearied the Lord. He says to them, by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" It appears that the people had a certain perception involving God, and they voiced that to other people. And the voicing of that perception was what was wearying God. Why was God being wearied by them voicing their perception of God? Well, because their perception, their understanding of God and how he worked was completely wrong. But to be clear, the issue was not that they were getting things wrong, but because we all get things wrong, including things about God. But the issue is that they should have known better. God had told them, God had shown them what was true. So the issue was that they were relying on their own observations rather than on God's self-revelation in Scripture to determine what was true. It was a danger for them, and it is a danger for us as well. To set aside or ignore or neglect what God says in His Word and instead trust our own observations and conclusions that we draw and determine them to be the truth. So the people of Israel looked around and they saw people sinning, but they weren't being struck down by God. So their assumption was, their conclusion was, that God approved of such sins. They saw the wicked prosper, and so they assumed that God delighted in the wicked. I wonder how many of us have thought that at times as well. It's easy to think like that. But if they and us look to the scriptures, we will see that the conclusions drawn here by the people of Israel are completely wrong. So the scriptures show us that this is not how God works, nor what God is like. But they show us that God is holy, which means that evil and God don't go together. He doesn't approve of evil. But it also tells us that he is a patient God. He wants to give everyone the chance to repent and turn from evil. But it also tells us that he is a God who judges sin and sinners. So in contrast to their view, what is actually true from Scripture is that God hates evil and that he will judge sin and sinners. But he is also patient, wanting everyone to have the chance to repent and to be saved. But their observation and conclusion leads them to ask, where is the God of justice? But this question is not really a desire for justice. It's really a dig at God. It's an expression of doubt about God being concerned for justice, because he's not acting how and when they think he should. They seem to think that God should meet our expectations and our timetable, that our desires should prevail and that God is answerable to us. And none of us would ever think like that, would we? So this is what is wearying God. Untrue words about him and how he works. They come from a deliberate lack of seeking what scriptures say about such matters. But because God is gracious, he responds to their wearying complaints and questions in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. So it begins by saying in verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. He speaks here about what he will do in the future. And the first part of that verse may sound familiar to some from the Gospels. So at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Mark says this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Similar words. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, ignoring the fact that Mark seems to lump a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 with a quote from Isaiah, Mark is telling us in no uncertain terms that John the Baptist is this messenger that the Lord spoke about in Malachi 400 years earlier, the one who would prepare the way for him, or more specifically, for Jesus. Mark and the other Gospels tell us that John and Jesus are the fulfillment of this response by God to the wearying complaints and questions by the people of Israel in Malachi's day. So they ask, where is the God of justice? And God says that he will come. The one they are seeking, the one they desire, will come. But he goes on in verses 2 to 5 to say that this will that they will actually find his coming a challenge. You see, their focus is on God acting against others. But God says that, in fact, they need to be worried about him acting against them. Have a listen to what he says to them. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings of righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The people of Israel are asking, why does God not act against others? And in response, God asks them, are you ready for my coming? The evidence that God lays out before them shows that they are not ready for him. They don't fear him, since they treat each other badly and practice sorcery and commit adultery and bear false witness and pay unfair wages, and they do not provide for widows, orphans, outsiders and refugees. Do we weary God with our words in a similar way to the people of Israel in Malachi's day? Do we get God wrong and voice untruths because we take more notice of our own observations and conclusions than on God's self-revelation in Scripture? And so do we wonder at God's patience with evil people and neglect to remember that he's being patient with us as well? We need to remember what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and then 13 to 15, where he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. But to the next section and the next accusation from God to the people of Israel in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 3. So the people have complained about God's inconsistency. But in fact, what is true is that he remains the same. And this is why they still exist as his people. So the Lord says in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Hundreds of years earlier, God made promises to Jacob, who is the father of the nation of Israel. And it's only because the Lord doesn't change and he keeps his promises that they have not been completely destroyed because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant they had with the Lord. Their only hope for life, in fact, lies in the character and constancy of God. Without him and his unchangelessness, they are nothing. And this is true for us as well. Our only hope for salvation lies in the character and constancy of God. And the new covenant that he makes with us through the blood of Christ shed for us and our sin on the cross. And our response of faith and trust in that. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, it is this covenant love of God in Christ that is the basis of our confidence that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But although the Lord does not change, he says in verse 7 that the people of Israel had. He says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So it wasn't just a recent temporary glitch by the people of Israel. Malachi is saying that for generations the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord. And despite their continued tendency to turn aside from God's ways, God still calls on them to return to him. So it says at the end of verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Israel's behavior is not much different to ours, I think. We can easily drift away. We can easily turn away from the Lord. But as he was for the people of Israel, he is for us as well. He is constantly working to restore, maintain and strengthen his relationship with his people. And he constantly calls on his people, on us, to return to him and maintain and strengthen our relationship with him. And for the people of Israel, however, they show how far they have fallen by asking, how are we to return? This sounds like a genuine question of concern for their relationship with God. But I think the rest of Malachi would suggest that Israel is far less aware and interested in their relationship. But once again, the Lord graciously responds to their question with a question. He says in verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. So the people of Israel ask how it is that they are to return to the Lord. What is it that they need to do? And the Lord accuses them of robbing him, which indicates that the way they are to return to the Lord is to stop robbing him. Now that's interesting. Even an extraordinary idea, isn't it? That you can rob God. That you can steal from him. So understandably, the people ask, how are we robbing you? And the Lord answers through to the first part of verse 10. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So it was not just the priests who were offering second-rate sacrifices, as we heard about in chapter 1. This behavior had spread like a disease to all of the people who were treating God in the same way with their tithes and offerings. And these tithes and offerings were the way in which the people provided financial support for the temple, for the priests and for the Levites, for the services of the temple and the poor and needy in the community. And they were holding back what they were supposed to be putting in, which was akin to robbing God. And robbing the temple and robbing the poor and needy was robbing God. And this idea of robbing God also shows that the people had the wrong idea about their property and possessions. They thought that they owned what they had, whereas in fact they were God's stewards of all their possessions, as indeed we are stewards of our possessions. I wonder if that's the way you think of your possessions. I suspect most of us don't think that way. But if we think we own all that we have, then we will be reluctant to part with it. But if, however, we think that God owns all we have, then we are free to give it away on His behalf. There's a challenge for us. And God goes on to challenge the people of Israel in the second part of verse 10 through to verse 12, where He says that He wants them to test Him out. He says, "Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe," says the Lord Almighty. "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land," says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is promising to bless the people of Israel abundantly if they trust Him and give to Him what they are supposed to, instead of withholding from Him. But could they believe Him? Could they trust His promise? Now, for us, we need to be careful of taking one passage from the Bible and one directed at the people of Israel and applying it to ourselves. So when we come to the New Testament, the Lord does not promise material blessing for obedience to Him or because we give to Him. But He does promise other kinds of blessing when we make sacrifices for God, when we give to God. And so in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 31, for example, now Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." But as well as that, we are also promised rewards and blessings in the life to come. So the challenge is there for us as well. For those who are God's people through Christ, do we trust God enough to give all that we owe Him? All that He deserves and all that He calls us to give? Or will we be like the people of Israel in Malachi's day and rob the Lord? And so we come to the last section of Malachi and the last accusation that the Lord levels against the people of Israel. He says to them in verse 13, "You have spoken arrogantly against me." Just like the first accusation we looked at today from chapter 2, verse 17, this one relates to the things that people say about the Lord. And here in verse 13 of chapter 3, the Lord accuses them of speaking arrogantly against Him. Or another translation says that they have spoken harsh words against the Lord. But once again, they show that they are clueless about what they have done wrong. And they ask God, "Well, what have we said against you?" And once again, God graciously responds in verses 14 and 15. He says, "You have said, 'It is futile to serve God.' What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." There is a connection here with what they said in chapter 2, verse 17. They see evildoers prosper and get away with testing God out. And so as they see that, they think, well, what's the point of serving God? I gain nothing. I miss out. I don't benefit or profit from it. Surely many of you have felt that way before. I know I certainly have. You've seen the good time and the prosperity that many non-Christians enjoy. And you wonder whether it's worth even being a Christian or of going to church. What do we gain? But it's such a revealing question, because it shows that our focus is on ourselves and not on God. And just as the people of Israel did in Malachi's day, a self-centered focus will always lead to a worldly comparison with other people. We look at them and compare ourselves to them in worldly terms. And we see only the apparent blessings that many non-Christians enjoy. And we feel like we're missing out. And we become discontented and envious and resentful and unhappy with being a Christian, with serving the Lord. But the remedy is to focus on God and our relationship with Him. We are all more naturally inclined to think about what God has not given us or not done for us, as well as about all that we have done for Him. Sound familiar? But we would do well to spend time each day praising God for every gift He has given us, whether small or great. It's just like what we try to do with our children, and presumably other parents try to do with their children. When they start grumbling because they feel like they are missing out, that they haven't had enough. And particularly as they compare themselves to each other or to other people. We try and get them to think about all the good things that they've had or experienced. A God-centered focus, not a self-centered focus, will ensure that we aren't like the people of Israel and speak arrogantly against God or compare ourselves to others and feel like we are missing out or losing out. I know that that's something that helps me. What also helps me, and what God thinks should help the people of Israel as well, is what we read in the rest of Malachi, which is all about the future and what will happen to those who are evil, as well as to those who are righteous. Firstly, in verse 16, we hear for the first time in Malachi a positive response to the words of the Lord. It's a pleasant change. Here Malachi says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured His name." The Lord listens to and hears those who fear and honour Him. And He shows their value and importance to Him by recording their names in a special book. And in verses 17 and 18, the Lord goes on to talk about the future of these people compared to those who don't listen to His words. He says from verse 17, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." The day when God will act is the day of the Lord. It's an expression that is used many times throughout the whole of the Bible. And it is the day of judgment. It is the day when God will rescue and vindicate His people. It is the day when the wicked will be judged, and when all will see that the separation between the righteous and the wicked. And this day, still to come at some point in the future, will be God's final reply to say that it is futile to serve the Lord. Knowing the good destiny that awaits those who put their faith and trust in Jesus and serve the Lord, and the destiny that awaits those who reject Jesus, should spur us on to continue to live for God and to serve Him, despite how things seem to be going now for those who reject Him. And verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 make similar points. The Lord says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you'll trample on the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act," says the Lord Almighty. These and many, many other verses in the Bible make it perfectly clear that not everyone will get to enjoy eternity with Jesus. And this reality should spur us on to firstly encourage one another to keep going with loving and serving the Lord. But also it should spur us on to tell others of the good that awaits those who put their faith in Jesus and the hell that awaits those who don't. And so for the people of Israel, the Lord in verse 4 firstly draws the people back to the law that He gave to them through Moses. He says to them, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Keep obeying these laws." But then in verses 5 and 6 he concludes this section and the whole book of Malachi and indeed the whole of the Old Testament by pointing them to the future, to this day of the Lord. He says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, some of these words were picked up by an angel 400 years later in chapter 1, verse 17 of Luke's Gospel, as this angel tells a man called Zechariah that the child his wife Elizabeth will soon have will be the prophet like Elijah that Malachi speaks of, the one who will prepare people for the Lord, the one whose birth we will soon celebrate, and the one who at the age of 33 experienced the total destruction that Malachi warned about in this last sentence, instead of us. He died for our sin, for our wearying words to the Lord, for robbing Him, and for all that we have spoken arrogantly against Him, and for all our other sin. And if we repent of that sin and seek to love and serve the Lord for all of our days, then we can actually look forward to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns in glory to save His people, to judge all people, and to restore all things. Praise God. Amen.